This is November 18th, 1987. Chapel speaker today is Dr. Kurt Richardson, Assistant Professor of Historical Theology.
We gather to worship. We gather to be family, brothers and sisters in the family of God. As we gather, we need to remember those in our community. Tommy Kelly is at home in Carlisle, South Carolina, where his father died suddenly Sunday morning. Tommy was there, he was with him, gave him CPR, and was with him as he died. Tommy hopes to return sometime this week, maybe tonight, tomorrow, to the campus, but he's going to need our support and our prayers in the days ahead. William Allison Haynes, who is a student, has taken his 9-year-old son, Joshua, to Savannah, Georgia after an asthma attack, and I have not been able to get up with the family. If any of you know the status of that situation, if you will call me and let me know. We also want to remember Norma May in the loss of her father. O.L. Cross was the business manager here for many years, was very much a part of this community, and we need to remember that family. Beverly Hargrove's aunt died, and Beverly is dealing with that in the loss of that loved one. Dr. Keith Wiles let us know this morning that his grandmother has been hospitalized in Oklahoma City and is awaiting possible surgery, and we need to remember her and that family as well. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord God, sometimes there is so much happening around us, in our lives, in the lives of those we love, and it's hard to know how to pray. So we just want to sit in your presence and know that you are real, that you love us, that you care, and that your promise is to be with us. Thank you. Our hymn number is different. It's hymn number 212, Be Thou My Vision. Let's sing together.
Our scripture reading today will be Psalm 116. I love the Lord because the Lord has heard my voice and my supplications. Because the Lord inclined an ear to me, therefore I will call on the Lord as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, the Lord saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I kept my faith, even when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my consternation, people are all a vain hope. What shall I render to the Lord for all the Lord's bounty to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all the Lord's people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the Lord's saints. O Lord, I am thy servant, the offspring of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all the Lord's people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. May we pray? Dear God, we thank you. We thank you for time together to worship, no matter what our ideals, no matter what our ideologies. We thank you for the time together to know that you are Lord. We thank you for your constant and abiding presence and love. In Jesus' name, amen.
I first heard the name Curt Richardson when Dr. Roy Honeycutt and I were talking about a young man whom he met last Christmas. He was high on Curt Richardson, Dr. Honeycutt. He talked about him being attractive and articulate and advanced in his research and insight into his discipline of historical and systematic theology. And that got my attention because we had a vacancy declared in our school in that discipline. In time, the dean and I met Curt Richardson and we talked for hours. I found him attractive, articulate, and advanced in his research and insight in his discipline. It's one of three things that Honeycutt and I have agreed on in 8 years. Curt Richardson is a winner. I was delighted, and I know you were delighted, when Curt and Dolores decided to begin their, what I believe and predict to be, illustrious teaching careers in our family here at Southeastern. Probably he showed the best sense when he reached into the family of the house and the lineage of the Kirschbaums from Germany to marry Dolores, who is a native of Chicago. That's Illinois, not Germany, but she has roots in Germany. They have 2 children, Eric, 3, and Kristen, 1. And they have a family in the making about which I know the Lord himself is very pleased. Curt has achieved unusual accolades in Basel, Switzerland. I've been in touch with enough of the teachers and staff there to know that he was perceived by those who taught him as being one of the most perceptive young American students they have had in a long, long time. All of you, of course, know that is Karl Barth's old teaching post, and that through the years, those who followed in Barth's train have developed in the University of Basel quite a cadre of systematic and historical theologians. Curt will receive in due course, hopefully as early as this summer, his PhD degree from Basel University. He received in 83 an MDiv from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, and then a BA before that in history from the Los Angeles Baptist College in 1976. He was elected as a member of Who's Who in American Colleges and Universities while he was in the student body at Los Angeles Baptist. He has served as translator and editor of works by Bo Reicke. He has served as a seminar co-leader in American theology at the University of Basel. He's been instructor in English language and literature in a private Swiss college. He's been a teaching assistant both in Trinity and has been a research assistant with Dr. O.J. Brown, Harold O.J. Brown, as he researched and wrote that major work of his in historical theology called Heresies in 1984. Curt has ministered, preacher, counselor, pastor, assistant pastor, minister to college students, spiritual and crisis counselor, co-leader of college Bible studies, and finally in 1975 served as a summer missionary among Navajo Indians out of all places, Burnt Corn, Arizona. You can't get any farther from Burnt Corn unless you go to Basel. So he is in the family. I want to say to you something that I said to him. Once, not long ago, I said to Curt, a young teacher ought to have the chance to begin his career in a less traumatic context than our campus in the fall of 87. I even went so far to say, I'm almost sorry I asked you to come, but I've changed my mind about that. What I was thinking about, of course, is that I would assume young teachers who don't have lectures already prepared, who are teaching three new courses, prepare those lectures with some care, probably the night before they're finally delivered the day after. And I don't know that that's the way he does it. That's the way I would do it. And you would too if you were teaching for your first semester. But anyway, I don't know exactly how he's been able to concentrate and to focus this fall on the duties that befall him as a beginning professor in our school. I do know that he's been conscientious, and I do know that he's been effective. The people in a church I serve as interim heard him with gladness last Sunday week, and they were moved and they were appreciative. Kurt Richardson is a good man of God, and I'm glad we've got him for 3 years and maybe even longer, but certainly for 3 years. And if I ever were sorry I brought him into this crucible, I take it all back. I'm glad for him and for us. And I want to hear him lead us in worship. And I believe you do too. Kurt, welcome.
Thank you. Thank you very much for your words, President Lawley. I don't deserve them. Those of you who have noticed the title of this, what I've come more aptly called perhaps a meditation, that is the liar's paradox. I hope you will not think that all of that list falls under that title, which President Lawley read a moment ago. One point I would like to mention from the reading out of the Psalm 116, that on a variation of the translation that connects with our main passage for today in verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 116. I believed, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted, and in my dismay I said, all men are liars. The major text for us this morning that I'd like us to consider comes from the third chapter of Romans. I've noticed that we've had a few messages from the epistles this semester, and I thought maybe we might refer to a little bit of Paul and his appeal this morning to us. Nothing of the last few days inspired anything that I have to say this morning, but perhaps you might find a bit of it appropriate. The title is certainly telling of something. What that is, we'll see. I'd like to read just a few excerpts from this whole chapter, verses 1 to 4 out of 19, 24, and 27. And Paul writes, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or of what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every man a liar. As it is said, so that you may be proved right in your words and prevail in your judging. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. For all have sinned and are justified freely by his grace. Where then is boasting? It is excluded." Truth and lie are asymmetrical. Truth is one. Lies are many. Truth is epitomized by that one sacred head whose fatal wound brought free grace to light. The lie is that many-headed hydra who in the dimness of earthly light resourcefully multiplies its many lies to make that light dimmer still. We all know there is but one God who is truth. We are many who have nothing of his truth in and of ourselves. Does our truthlessness make us liars? Are all our claims to truth paradoxes? The first thing which strikes me in our text is a form of the so-called liar's paradox. 2 points of definition. Liars are untruthful. Paradoxes are true, but self-contradictory. The liar's paradox appears twice in the epistles of Paul, here and in Titus 1:12. In Titus, Paul quotes the Cretan poet who said, "All Cretans are liars." Interestingly, Paul seems to take the poet seriously there. Back in Romans, the paradox is purer still. This time, the paradox comes in the form of an imperative. Let everyone be a liar. So what made Paul an exception? Either the statement is not true because Paul too is a liar, or the statement is still not true because he is an exception. Should Paul have just shut up at this point? Or maybe we should turn to the psalmist who came up with the statement in the first place. The contradiction here, which makes everyone a liar, comes in many forms. God is faithful. We are unfaithful. God is righteous. We unrighteous. God is gracious. We uncharitable. Liar and sinner are then nearly not synonymous. In our sin, haven't we all exchanged the truth of God for a lie? The lie is the most versatile and insidious way of sinning. Nearly every kind of statement or action can be meant to deceive. Clearly intended lies, the most sharply etched forms of duplicity, or more marginal forms, such as evasion, euphemism, and exaggeration, are ready to prop up lies or take their place. And all around are clustered the many kinds of deception intended to mislead without false statements. The changes of subject, the disguises, the gestures leading astray, all blending into the background of silence and inaction, only sometimes intended to mislead. So writes Cecilia Bock in her book on lying. More than anything else, the lie is that patent contradiction, that speaking against God, God himself. Paul is emphatic. God alone is true. His truth shuts up our mouths, and his faithfulness makes us utterly indebted to him. We know that God will judge our lies, that he will be proved right in his words and prevail in his judging. Who can stand on the side of truth? Who can stand up to God's word of judgment? Paul says, no one. But isn't Paul inside of this paradox, this contradiction, as much as we are? He emphatically declares later on in the letter, "I am not lying." And in his 2 Corinthian letter, that God knows, "I am not lying." And in further in Galatians, "I assure you before God that what I am writing is no lie." Is Paul lying about not lying? The issue is truthfulness, and it is at stake here. How can Paul, the liar, be truthful about not lying? Or as the religious antagonist of the last century once chided, concerning that which is truthful, perhaps no one has yet been truthful enough. Happily, this is not the problem. Paul does not say that he is true or that he is on God's side. He can only point to the truth about us liars, even when it means he must point at the liar of himself. God is true. Paul is not. The truthfulness of Paul's appeal is always to a testimony of one who has experienced the Lord's silencing of his mouth and then holding him in account. What is the upshot of all this? It is simply this. All our boastful claims to truth have been excluded. We are all trapped in the liar's paradox, where our many attempts at truthfulness are nullified by the revelation of the one truth of God. I have then only two queries to make based upon the above. How do I speak the truth when I know that I am a liar? How can I live the truth when I know that my brother or sister is as well? Paul is clear on this as much. Speaking truthfully is the product of God's free grace. We cannot speak unless his grace also redeems our speech. Paul speaks of being silent and being held accountable throughout our lives of faith for reasons of weakness, foolishness, or outright sinfulness. God must shut us up. But he only does this to bind us to his grace. Once this happens, as Paul says elsewhere, we are then compelled to speak. As the doctor of grace once wrote in his Confessions so long ago, "What do we say, my God, my life, my holy sweetness? What does anyone say when he speaks of you? Yet woe to him who is silent concerning you, of whom the most eloquent man stands mute." We can never say we are standing on the side of truth, but grace has come over to our side to win us to a truthful testimony. Is this a position of weakness? Of course it is. But only so that the truth of Christ may more brightly shine through us and in us. As to the second query, how are we to abide the lie in our brother or sister, reminds me of the mote in their eye and the beam in my eye. For this reason, I will never venture outside of the powerlessness which is mine in the liar's paradox, lest I should diminish the grace and truth of Christ in me. There will, I trust, come a time where I will venture to excise the mote from that lying eye, but in accountability to grace and truth, I will not gouge out that eye. But none of us do very well with brothers and sisters whose experience of Christ does not seem to correspond to our own. Those who do not seem to have been shut up. Those who do not seem to have been made accountable. The fellowship is obviously uneven, as are the effects of grace. Because of this, our fellowship contains incessant protest. Protest is a form of fellowship. Protest is a part of the redemption of the paradox. This means that to disavow the fellowship is to disavow the grace of protest. Any protest which attempts to express itself outside our fellowship in paradox is to miss the truth and grace to which our Lord has called us to account. Amen.
I solemnly believe that Bart and Kierkegaard and St. Augustine would be proud of Kurt Richardson. That is a very powerful thought. Protest outside that fellowship, really, it's powerful. Dear Lord, for your gift today, we're grateful for the word from thy word and from thy messenger of the word. We give thee our thanks. As we go now to continue our studies this day, give us the wisdom from above and its truth which accompanies us in our hearts, so that from the top of our minds to the bottom of our being, we would serve thee in Christ. Amen.